Guess I'll go with this one. So very good to be with you again. I guess just a few things before actually getting to our text. So one thing, last night when Shauna gave the benediction, it was such a great benediction that I thought we were done. And then somebody asked me what I was doing this morning, and I thought, oh no, I'm not done. So I'm glad that you felt like you weren't done either and that you're back. So it's good to be with you. I want to thank you for just making Vonda and me and the kids part of your Central Cal District family. It is just a privilege for us to be here. We look forward to being here every summer, and the welcome is just wonderful. It all starts with Pastor Rob and Debbie and how they welcome us, but it extends beyond them to all of you, and just really grateful for that. It's also been a tremendous privilege to be under the preaching ministry of Shauna this week. She has just done outstanding in terms of the depth that she's presented us with the Gospel of John and taking us into the I Am statements, and they will not be forgotten. And there will be days ahead where we look back on this week and the preaching that we've heard, and we'll discover that that word still energizes us to live faithful and to live true to Christ our Lord and Savior. And that we find that He still is at work revealing Himself to us. Also want to thank Leslie and everyone who helped her with the worship music. And just wonderful to be led into the presence of God each and every service, and to be directed upward. And just grateful for that. This morning, well, we got to take a minute. Who's got it memorized today? 1:16-17, Romans. Somebody. Yes, let's hear it.
I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, righteousness from God is revealed, the righteousness that is my faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
All right. That's excellent. Very good. Wonderful. Okay, next question. So just quickly, who can tell me the four aspects of the righteousness of God that we've been talking about? Four aspects, four dimensions of it that we've identified.
Right action.
Keep going.
I've got one.
You got one. Okay. Okay, anybody else? No one else? Okay, so one more time. So when we think about the righteousness of God, we're thinking about God's ethical standard. But not just God's ethical standard apart from God, but we're actually thinking about God's right doing. And so God does right by God's own character. God does right by God's promises to Abraham, those promises to Israel, those promises that unfold to us. God does right by them. That's part of the righteousness of God. And so when we talk about the righteousness of God, often we end up talking about the salvation of God. God's saving deeds, God's right doing. And then on the other side of it, we think about righteousness as what God gives. And so righteousness in terms of right standing, so that our sins are no longer held against us, but we are counted as being in right standing with God. We're now in a grace relationship. But not simply being in right standing, but also empowered to live rightly. And so when God grants God's righteousness, it's not just a new standing, but it is a new power to live faithful and true to God. So when we think righteousness of God, we're thinking of those four components, those four aspects, if you will. The other thing, just by way of reminder, Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and the church at Rome is connected very closely to the Jerusalem church, and so it's kind of steeped in Jewish Christianity. And Paul has been apostle to the Gentiles, and he has spent his ministry kind of recontextualizing this Jewish gospel for a Gentile world. And he's never made it to Rome, kind of the capital of the Gentile world. He's wanted to go there, but he hasn't been able to make it because of the pressures of ministry upon him in the eastern part of the empire. But he writes them telling them, I'm hoping to come to you and impart a spiritual gift to you, and then I'm hoping that we will be able to mutually encourage each other. And part of that encouragement is he's hoping that they will financially support his ministry to Spain. He senses that there may be some suspicion about him because he has contextualized the gospel for the Gentile world. Is he really true? And he writes Romans as this gift to the church at Rome, but the church across the ages. And he assures them in those first four chapters that he is true. And he puts the Christian message in terms that they would all agree with. But then he expands it, kind of transposes it, if you will, in chapters 5-8. And it's basically the gift that he wants to give them. It's the gift of his gospel recontextualized for the Gentile world. And he knows that will benefit them because it will help them reach out to their own world all the better. And it will also help them know that he's legit, that he's preaching the gospel, and that will enable them to support him fully. And he'll be able to move the gospel further. God will work through him to take it further west in the empire. Now, where we last left off, we saw that Paul was already kind of starting this transition in chapter 5. And he said, since we've been justified by faith, the faithfulness of Christ and our faith in Christ, now that we have this right standing, we have peace with God. And so he's kind of introduced a new term in his argument. Now he's talking about peace, that we have wholeness with God, that we haven't just been put in right standing, but we actually have peace. Everything is well. Everything is whole. We have this gift of peace. And if you were listening last night, and I know that most of you were, if you were listening last night, you know that what the risen Jesus first said to his disciples, what he first gave them was peace. And so here we have this peace, and it's not just peace in terms of a ceasefire, but it really is this peace in terms of that future peace that Jesus died to bring. We have it now. It's not here yet in its fullness, but we're already participants in that peace. And so because we have this peace, we are in a new relationship with God. This relationship is right. And now, because we have this kind of new right standing, right relationship, peaceful relationship with God, we have access to God like never before. And when I think about access, the picture that constantly comes to mind, and I've seen it several times this week, is when there is a mom on stage, her children know that they have access no matter what mom is doing. Okay, and it's not just unique to Shauna, because we saw it again this morning. Different mom, different child, same access. Okay, and that's the new access that we have with God. That we don't, it doesn't matter the situation, it doesn't matter, quote unquote, the appropriateness or the protocol, we have access. And so we have this access to God. We also have the hope of the glory of God. We talked about that a little bit yesterday. In terms of, we really do have hope that our lives will reach their purpose, that God will be glorified in our lives. And then we saw that suffering is kind of redefined, reimagined, repurposed, if you will. And so that because we are in this grace relationship, because we have this access, because we have the hope of God being glorified in our lives, then even suffering is kind of taken up into that. And so that suffering is never in vain, but God actually is able to repurpose suffering so that it becomes redemptive. And so that we grow, so that we learn to persevere, we grow in character so that we're a proven people, and we have this hope. And then we saw how Paul kind of stepped back a little bit and began to talk about Adam. He's talked about Abraham. Now he's going to talk about Adam. Why go back to Adam? Because he's recontextualizing the gospel for all peoples. And he talks about how in Adam we had this one act of disobedience, this one act of rebellion, and it took us all down. That we're all infected by it. That we all end up committing the same sin. We all start with this in this place of Adam. And so we're damaged. And we need healed. But we also saw his emphasis that where the trespass took place, grace abounded more. And that Jesus is very much a new Adam. And just as we were all infected by that one act of rebellion of Adam, so in Christ Jesus and by his faithful obedience, now there is life for all people. And that we all have this grace and the opportunity for this peace. And that takes us to chapter 6. And we need to talk a little bit about the first, 13, 14 verses of chapter 6. And then we might just touch on a quick moment of chapter 8. When he finishes up chapter 5, it's like he takes a break for a moment. And he starts thinking about the questions that could be thrown back at him. And I think he probably, this is just how his mind works, I think, that anytime he kind of makes a point, then he starts thinking about, okay, how could I be misunderstood? And so let me clear up any places where I might be misunderstood. Listening to Shauna preach this week, I suspect that she does the same thing. That she kind of plays out what she wants to say, and then she kind of pauses for a minute, begins to think, okay, are there any ways that I could have been misunderstood right there? Let me go address those things. And then kind of comes back and keeps on moving forward. Okay, that's how Paul's mind works. And so what we have in chapter 6, and really chapter 6 through chapter 7, is kind of Paul pausing, if you will, and saying, okay, maybe there are some ways that I could be misunderstood, that I could be misrepresented by what I've said. And so he's going to focus on those. So we're just going to look at one of them. And all God's people said. So, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for how you have already been at work in our midst, ministering to us. Thank you for the baptisms this morning. And we pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you, to be receptive to you. May we be mindful to be obedient to you. Have your way for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So you kind of got the question that Paul's working with here for the moment. If grace abounds, then why not continually sin so that it becomes evident that grace abounds all the more? And so Paul does not want to be misunderstood into thinking that somehow grace gives us a license to sin, and that the more we sin, the more God's grace is celebrated. He says, no, that's not it at all. Rather, he says, don't you know what has actually happened to you in your baptism? And we should, which one do I want? So So we should pause for a moment and think about baptism. And in our context, evangelical circles, especially kind of Church of the Nazarene circles, what we tend to do is we have conversion moments and then we have baptismal moments. And usually the conversion happens first, and at some point the baptism will catch up with the conversion. And in Paul's day, those two things were much more hand in hand or hand in glove. And so at your conversion, that was going to be your baptism. And baptism, instead of maybe an altar call, there might be a baptismal call. And so we need to hear this baptism language also in terms of conversion language. But baptism symbolizes, and you might even argue in some level, communicates the grace that takes place in conversion, that God works through and in that baptismal moment, that it's more than just getting dunked underwater. Okay, it was kind of an interesting little conversation. Callan wanted to pretend to be baptized after lunch today. Okay, but the baptism is different than the pretending. And the difference isn't simply in terms of the testimony that's given, but it's also the work of the Holy Spirit in the baptism. And so what Paul is reminding his believers at the church at Rome, and what he preaches everywhere, is that don't you know that when you're baptized into the death of Jesus? And that just as Jesus was resurrected from the dead, so we come out of the baptismal waters to live a new life. Now, there's a couple things that we got to sort through here. First of all, if we're going to kind of stick close to Paul, and Paul even makes an exception himself, but if we're going to stick close to how Paul usually talks about it, the life that we're living now, it's not the resurrection life. It's a new life for sure, in anticipation of resurrection. But last I checked, all of you are still in your same bodies. That you don't have your resurrection body yet. And last I checked, we're all decaying. We're getting older. I experience it every year on the basketball court. I went from playing to win, to playing to gain respect, to playing not to get hurt. Deteriorating, it's terrible. Okay, but that's kind of, you know, so we have this newness of life, but it's still in this body. So Paul will talk about how we are baptized into the death of Jesus, and Jesus is resurrected, and then we come out of the baptismal waters, not as a resurrected people, but as a people empowered to live new. What empowers us? Well, we've died to sin and we've received His Spirit. And His Spirit empowers us in this body to live unto that day. Now, a little bit more. Dead to sin. And he talks about how this body of sin is done away with. He uses some of that language. So Paul's conception of the person, you're probably saying, okay, you know, what dies? You know, so Weston, where are you?
He had to leave.
Okay, well, that makes it all the easier to talk about him. Elijah, are you here? He had to leave. Both of our baptisms are gone. Oh, there he is. Okay. So you may not know this, but when you went under the water, in some sense, you died. And you are living a new life right now. Amen. Question, what died? Because you still kind of look like the same guy. What'd you say? What's that? Let me work with that. So your old body died? Here's what died. It's Paul's conception of the person. We don't exist apart unto ourselves. We exist, we're born under the power of sin. So remember, sin is not something simply that we do. In Paul's understanding of it, sin is a power. And so every person that is born under sin. Sin rules, sin dominates. And in some measure, you can't help but sin, because sin is our master, sin is our ruler. But what happens in conversion, what happens in baptism when we are baptized into the death of Jesus, when we identify with Jesus on the cross by faith? So we really see him as our representative, and by faith we are there on the cross with him. That in baptism, what gets executed or crucified is sin's rule over our lives. So that we have a new master. We are no longer a people under sin. We are a people under grace. We are a people under the Spirit. We are a people under Christ's lordship. And so what dies about the old person is not so much that the old person in and of itself died, because we don't exist in and of ourselves. We're always under something. And so to be human, it's just the human condition. To be human is to serve something. And the question is, what are we serving or who are we serving? And unless we're serving Christ, then anything else that we're serving, whether we're self-serving, whether we're mastered by some dream or whatever else, ultimately it's sin. That we are in bondage to sin. But in our baptism, that relationship is put to death. And sin is no longer our master. But we are now under Christ and his saving grace. His righteousness reigns in our lives. Okay, are you with me on that? Are you getting it? So in baptism, there is a death that takes place. We die, but the question becomes, okay, what dies about us? Well, it's not so much our personalities. It's not so much our gifts or our traits. What really dies is sin's dominion over us. It's no longer our master. We have a new master, and that makes us new. Okay, are you there? Are you with me? So then here's the problem. If I got a new master, why is it so hard to serve the new master? Like, I got a new master, but so often I find myself living the same way. See, that becomes the rub of it. It would be wonderful, and sometimes we communicate like this is how it will be, that once we're baptized and once we put that old master sin to death and we die with Christ and we arise and we live this new life, and that now everything is going to be well and we're whole and we're complete and we're not going to sin anymore because we have this new master and it's all good. And then what happens?
You still sin.
You still end up living the old life. So what Paul is trying to help the church to see is that we don't have to live the old life. We shouldn't live the old life. We mustn't live the old life. Because we really do have a new master. Now here's where we're stuck, and let me try to get at this. So, here's this word again, eschatological. We're stuck in this tension of already not yet. And it's easy for us to think about this tension when it comes to our bodies, right? That we know that resurrection is coming, but we know that it's not here yet. That these bodies that we have, they're going to go to the grave, but they're not meant for the grave, they're meant for resurrection. And we know that resurrection is somewhere out there in the future. We don't know how far, but we know that day is coming when these bodies will be totally transformed. But until that day, these bodies are still going to rot, they're still going to decay, they're still going to get sick, and eventually they're going to give out and die. But they're not meant for the grave. And so we die as a people with hope, knowing that even our dying is going to be redeemed. And God's not going to lose our bodies. God's going to resurrect our bodies. God's not content to let death claim our bodies. Resurrection is coming. Okay, so that's fairly easy for us to conceive of it that way. Okay, but where do you live the Christian life? The only place I know to live it is in my body. And my body, my whole self, every aspect of my body is still fallen and falling. And it still falls short. I still fall short of the glory of God. And so because I'm trying to live the Christian life in a fallen body, then that makes it very difficult not to sin. Because my body has become so ingrained with sin. And so I have this spirit that animates me to live new, to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love my neighbor as myself, to do right by God and His love for me. I have that spirit impulse in me to do that, and that's my compulsion, but I'm doing it in a very frail and feeble location. And I'm kind of part of the location. Now let me try to get at it a slightly different way. Let's see. Anybody here got a decent jump shot?
No?
Well, I mean, you can't tell out here because of these double rims and everything, wind, altitude. But anybody want to demonstrate your jump shot, your form for us?
Right here.
Right here? Okay, let's see it. Matthew, let's stand up. Let me see your shot. Don't be shy, Matthew. This is your moment to shine. Oh, let me see that one more time. That was pretty good. You know, elbow in, hand in the cookie jar. Okay. Now, when you were little, how did you shoot? Like, I know you weren't born with that form. Okay. So I don't know if you can see. He doesn't want to stand up. He doesn't want too much attention on himself. But he was, when he demonstrated his shot, at least the shot that he wants to shoot, his elbow was in. And the wrist was cocked, and the follow-through was perfect. Okay, but when he was a little kid, the shot that he showed was kind of two hands push shot, elbows out. Because as a little kid, you're just trying to get the ball to the hoop. Okay, and then you get a little bit bigger, and you want to be able to shoot three-pointers, you know, because that's where you make all your money. And so you're out there just trying to hoist it up there from half court, trying to be the next Steph Curry, and what's happening? Your elbow's out, and you're chucking the ball from down here, and you're heaving it, just trying to get it there. Okay, well, what happens about junior high level is if you're fortunate, if you're blessed, you have a coach. Or you're going to watch how Steph Curry actually shoots. And you're going to realize, I got to get my elbow in. Otherwise, if my elbow's out, follow-through is going to be off, I'm going to have a bad rotation on the ball, and it's not going to go straight. But if I can get my elbow pulled in, my hand under the ball, follow through, got good rotation, it's going to go where I want it to go. Well, here's what you discover. That you have shot so many shots with that elbow out that it's ingrained in your muscle memory. That you have to constantly work to bring your elbow back in. You're free to do it. You now have the knowledge that that's how you want to shoot. You have certain measure of self-control, but that habit is so ingrained in you. And it's not, I don't think it's just ingrained in your muscles and your arm. I think where it's actually ingrained is in your brain. That it's like you've wired your brain without even knowing it to shoot with your elbow out. Are you starting to track with me? That sin is a bad habit. That while we were under the power of sin, we picked up the habit of sin. And as we picked up the habit of sin, it's like we hardwired it in ourselves. That's just how we're made. And you can think about all the different ways that we kind of hardwire things into ourselves by our practices. And so under sin, we do sin. And in doing sin, we wire ourselves to sin. And so now I have a new master. I'm under Christ, but I still have the same habits. I still have the same body. My body hasn't been renewed or resurrected yet. So here I am trying to serve a new master in a body that's been hardwired for sin. And I have a new spirit. But do you remember what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2? I know we haven't looked at it, but I think it's been read a couple of times this week. Present our bodies as living sacrifices, And then what's supposed to happen with our minds? Our minds are supposed to be transformed, renewed, instead of conformed to this world. See, what Paul is talking about there is the change that needs to continue to happen in every baptized person. So we have a new master, but we're still in this body that's habituated by sin. And so we need to present our bodies as living sacrifices, and we need to have our minds renewed, transformed, rewired, so that in our minds and worked out into our bodies, that new compulsion to serve Christ gets lived out deeper and deeper and deeper. Paul talks about, no, Paul doesn't talk about it this way. Scholars talk about Paul. Scholars talk about Paul with this language of the indicative and the imperative. Okay, the indicative is a mood that's used in Greek language. It's the mood of reality. So if you're writing or speaking in the indicative mood, then you're writing or speaking in terms of facts. Okay, when Paul talks about how we have been baptized into the death of Jesus, and how we come up out of the baptismal waters empowered to live newness of life, he's using the indicative mood. We really have died. We really no longer have sin as our master. It's for reals. But then he goes to the imperative. And the imperative is the mood of kind of command, of exhortation. And what he says is, therefore, since you are no longer under sin, but you are under Christ, then start living like it. Don't keep presenting your members as servants to the old master, even though it may be ingrained in you, even though there may be desires that are still there. Don't keep presenting yourself to the old master, because the old master is not your master. And instead, intentionally, present yourself, present the members of your body, present every aspect of your living as servants of Christ. You're under Christ, you're not under sin. Here's the thing we have to remember. He's not telling us to do this on our own. See, that's kind of what Romans 7 is all about. It's about someone who is trying to live the new life by their own power. And if you're trying to live the new life by your own power, you're going to be trapped in terms of the things that you want to do, you can't to do, and the things that you don't want to do, you end up doing. If you're trying to live the new life by your own power, by our own power, then it's going to be futility. And it's going to be struggle, and it's going to just be utterly frustrating and defeating. But in chapter 8, he reminds us that we don't live the new life by our own power. That when we come up out of the waters, we don't come up out of the waters alone. That we come up out of the waters in Christ with his very Spirit abiding within us, and we're within Christ. And so it's by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives that we're able to actually live the new life. And that our bodies are able to be kind of retrained. Our minds are able to be rewired. Our muscles are able to develop new memory. So that first compulsion actually ends up getting lived out. And we begin to serve Christ wholeheartedly. And all the deeds of the flesh are put to death. We no longer serve them. And we start to actuate within our lives the love of Christ. So, and I wish we could spend more time there. But that's the news I want to make sure that you take home with you. That not only do we have a new life, but we have the Spirit to empower us to live the new life so that we can actually live victoriously rather than defeated. Just one story. I had a guy in my church years ago, and he was a crack addict. He'd grown up in the church and got astray and down the path and crack. And crack left him homeless. He's sleeping in his car. And I don't know when it, I don't remember exactly how it came about, but he kept finding his way to the church, and struggling. Well, finally, there was this deep conversion that took place. And God set him free of it. And he was a new man. He was no longer under the master of crack. He was under Christ. And he was living victoriously. And Christ did such a deep work in his life that he didn't even have the desire. Totally changed. And then the desire came back. Something happened. Don't know what triggered it. But all of a sudden he was hit with the desire and he prayed like crazy. And he didn't give in. But he felt defeated because the desire came back. And he was struggling with this. He was wondering about, you know, like, did I fall? What happened? Because I went for, you know, X amount of time and it's like that desire was completely lifted from me and now all of a sudden there was that desire, that impulse. It's like that rewiring, something happened and he had that desire. But by the power of the Holy Spirit within his life, he did not serve that desire. And see, as I understand the gospel and what Paul's saying here, Paul doesn't necessarily say that in this new life, all those old desires are going to be just wiped away just like that. What he does say is, sin's not your master. So even if those desires are still trying to lay a claim on you, they're bogus. I mean, I don't mean to undermine the temptation and the power of the temptation, but they don't have a rightful claim that Christ is your master. And there is power by the Holy Spirit to live that new life. And so we don't live according to, oh no, the desires are there, I'm defeated, I might as well give in. No, we recognize that it may take time, because just as it's going to take time for the resurrection to come, I mean, unless it just happens like right now, but there's going to be time. There's this overlap of the ages. And that overlap of the ages doesn't just happen on kind of this huge world cosmic scale. That overlap of the ages happens in our own lives. And so we need to remember which age we belong to. And even though there may be desires that linger, by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's not up there with resurrection. Holy Spirit has already been given. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live, we must live new lives. And the more we obey, the more we follow, the more we discover that we're getting rewired. Our testimony gets deeper and deeper and deeper within us. That's why we take communion, you know. That's why we gather on Sunday mornings, week in and week out, to sing praises, to hear the word, to celebrate communion. That's why we meet in small group Bible studies throughout the week. It's all about availing ourselves to what we call the means of grace. That when we give ourselves to these practices, that when we give ourselves to these times, it's like we're intentionally opening ourselves up to the Holy Spirit to come and to remind us whose we are and to freshly empower us to live towards whose we are. And so that in that process, we find ourselves being transformed, our minds being renewed, so that instead of being a people constantly fighting old compulsions, residue from the old master, that we find ourselves freer and freer in our service to our new master. And so, Pastor Rob, would you come and would you lead us in communion this morning?